Well, hey, good morning, church. My name is Brian Miller. I'm one of the pastors here at Mercy Hill. And if this is your first time with us at either one of our locations, I want to say welcome. Thank you so much for being here. And you know, you come at a really good time because not only is this a brand new year, but we're also starting a brand new series looking at the life of a man in the Bible whose name is Gideon. This is going to be a short series, three-week series. Today, we're going to be looking at the call of Gideon, then we're going to look at the battle, and then we're going to look at his legacy in week three. All right. And now maybe you say, well, I'm not familiar with Gideon. Who is this Gideon? Gideon was a leader of God's people, of the Israelites, back in the Old Testament. And he is kind of known most famously for his courage, right? I mean, Gideon, we'll see next week, was a man who led 300 men against an army of over 100,000 men, and he won. A guy like that has to have some courage, some resolve driving him. But actually, as we drill down a little deeper and we see in today's story, he was actually a very reluctant leader. Gideon was actually someone who was more naturally prone to fear and worry and anxiety. And knowing his story helps us in our own battle against fear. I believe it was Theodore Roosevelt who said that courage is not the absence of fear. Rather, courage is the assessment that something else is more important than fear. Right, courage is not the absence of fear, but it is the assessment that there is something more, there is something greater, there is something that surpasses our fears. Now, we all experience fear, right? There's a spectrum of fear from nervous anxiety to panic attacks. And one thing that we probably all know about fear is that fear can't be simply cast away, right? It's hard to just kind of put it out of our minds, right? It comes in and has a controlling influence. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that is greater than our fears? What is it that can displace our fears? Gideon found it, and we'll see what that is through his life. See, fear is such a powerful driving force. Fear and anxiety can control our emotions. It can control our decision-making. It can control our habits. So what could possibly be more motivating, be a more powerful driving force in our lives than fear? Now, I'm not going to say everything that the Bible has to say on fear and anxiety this morning. That's not my aim. I'm not promising you that after listening to me for 30 minutes, then you're going to go home and never struggle with fear and anxiety at all. In fact, replacing fear and anxiety with peace and rest is a lifelong discipline. But I think today's story gives us a good starting point in that battle against fear. And so there are three parts to my message today. There's the source of our fears, there's the assurance that we need, and the priority that we need to make. The source, the assurance, and the priority. So let's dive in. Gideon's story is found in the book of the Bible called Judges. Judges chapter 6. So if you have a copy of God's Word, or you can pull it up on your phone, I encourage you to go to Judges chapter 6. We'll have the verses on the screen as well. And when you hear the term judges, don't get thrown off of that. Gideon was not someone who wore a long robe and worked in a courtroom. That was just the term that was used to describe Israel's leaders just before the monarchy, the kings, were established, okay? And so let me give you some background, since I'm dropping you in here to Judges chapter 6, of what's going on in the storyline so far of Scripture. Judges is still pretty early on in the Scripture storyline. It's the seventh book of the Bible. And in reading the Bible from front to back, we learn that God has this plan to create for himself a people. And he let us know of that plan when he called a man named Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of a great nation. And part of that promise to Abraham was, I'm going to give your descendants, I'm going to give them a land that is their own. Years later, God raises up a man by the name of Moses to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt towards that promised land. When Moses dies, another man named Joshua comes on the scene and leads God's people into that promised land. And in the book of Judges is the first book that we come to where we see that God's people, the Israelites, were now settled in this promised land. But what we see is we see this cycle that begins to repeat itself. This cycle where they enjoy peace and rest but then fall into disobedience. And then as a response to disobedience, they are oppressed by their enemies. And in response to their oppression, then they call out to God and say, God, will you help us? God, will you save us? And God, in response to their cry, sends a deliverer, a judge, who will lead them back to peace. But the cycle continues. So Israel has enjoyed rest for 40 years when we come to chapter 6. And I want you to look with me beginning in verse 1 where we see the source of our fears. Judges 6:1 says, "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of the Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza. And they would leave no sustenance in Israel, no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord." Israel was living in fear. They lived in fear because they had no control over their situation. And one thing that we learn is that fear, it often stems from a desire to control what cannot be controlled, right? I don't know what maybe your fears or anxieties are. One of mine that I kind of wrestle with is the fear of flying, right? Get on airplanes. Now I'm fascinated by airplanes. I love to watch airplanes. I'm fascinated that I can get on an airplane and in a day's time be in a completely different part of the world. But that moment, when that moment comes for me to board an airplane, there's a little bit of nervousness going on in me, right? I can feel it in my stomach. And so my habit as I'm boarding an airplane is to kind of look to my left to see who is in control of this airplane, right? Who are the pilots, okay? And I know, I have a friend who's a pilot, and so I know that every single pilot in a commercial airline has to have over 1,500 hours in order to even sit in that seat, right? But hundreds, thousands of hours is not as comforting to me as decades of flight experience, right? And so when I look into that cockpit, I want to see a little gray hair, right? I want to see a little white hair up there, okay? That will reassure me. Well, a couple years ago, I was leading one of our short-term teams to South Asia, and there's a lot of flying to get to South Asia. But the really long flight took about 15 hours. That was over and done with. It all went well. It was smooth. And the last leg of our trip was a little domestic connection. It took about an hour and a half flight. But this was my first time flying on a domestic flight in another country. And so I didn't know kind of their ways of doing things. And, you know, there weren't many people around me that spoke English. And they were translating in English, but it was very hard to make out. So, you know, I just kind of follow along with whatever the other people at my gate were doing. When they got up and stood up and started shuffling towards this door, I got up and started shuffling to this door, not really knowing what I was supposed to be doing. And then as we board the plane, it was odd to me that instead of boarding the plane from the front of the plane, we boarded from the rear of the plane. It's like, okay, never done this. And so as I walk up and I get onto the plane, and I'm in the cabin, I realize I can't see into the cockpit. There's a door at the very front, but that door is closed. So I had no idea who was flying this plane. Well, we take off and we're at cruising altitude. Everything is going great, right? When all of a sudden the flight attendant walks up towards that door between us and the cockpit, opens the door, walks in, closes the door behind him. I thought, never seen that before. A moment later, that door reopens and someone who was not the flight attendant, but rather a pilot, walks out of the door and past me to the lavatory. Now, I'm thinking, I know in America, there's usually two pilots, but I don't know that that's true here in this country. So who is flying this plane, right? I wanted to know who it was in control. Well, I can imagine Israel was kind of wondering the same situation. Who's in control here? We definitely are not. Well, look back at verse 1. It says, "The Lord gave them into the hand of Midian." The Lord was in control. Now, this might be a little bit unnerving for us to have God, who is completely powerful, who is sovereign, who is in control, give his people into the hands of their enemies. But actually, this should be comforting because, you see, your enemies are powerless to do anything without God's permission. Powerless to do anything without God's permission. Let's pick back up in verse 7. It says, "When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. See, God needed to get the attention of his people. C.S. Lewis says that suffering is God's megaphone to a deaf world. The people of God had not obeyed God's voice. They weren't listening to him, so God needed to shake them. Now, let me be clear that this does not mean that every time you suffer, it's because you have done something wrong. It is because you have disobeyed. No, Jesus suffered, and he never did anything wrong. And Jesus also promised that his followers would suffer simply because we are his followers. But occasionally, God does use hardship to wake us up, to try to get our attention, to bring us back in line. And Tim Keller, he suggests that anytime that we are facing trouble in our lives, that instead of saying, Lord, why don't you remove this problem? We say, Lord, please make me the person who can handle this problem. What do you have to teach me in this, Lord? I love what Pastor J.D. Greer says about God's intention in situations like this. He says, God doesn't cause hardship to pay you back, but to bring you back. But now there's something very important for us here in verse 10 that we can't miss. So let me read verse 10 again. It says, and I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. That word fear there, some of your translations may say worship. They interchange fear and worship. The majority of times that this word occurs in the Old Testament, though, it is translated fear. And so there's this connection between fear and worship. And what we learn is that Israel's fear, it didn't begin with the oppression of the Midianites. No, God gave them over to this oppression because they had already turned away from God by fearing or worshiping the gods of the land. And they need to be reminded who the one true God was. The point here is this, that our fears are linked to our worship. And you say, how does that work? What is worship? Worship, it's elevating an object as highly valuable. It's regarding it with awe and reverence. But what is fear? Fear is it's the dread of a painful experience, of something painful happening with that object that we desire, that we worship. So fear, like all of our emotions, it gives us a window into our hearts, to our desires. Right? So for instance, if you fear death, it's likely to be part of your reason for fearing death is because you really love life. You really love what you have here and now and can see and touch and hold. This brings us to our first point today that I want you to note. Point number one is that our fears are rooted in our desires. Right? Our fears, they grow up out of our heart's desires. So in order to break free of the oppression of your fears, of your anxiety, you have to look deeper than your circumstances. You have to look to the source that's found in the heart. So here's my question for you. If fear is driving you today, you have to find out what's driving your fear. What's behind it? What's at the root? See, for Israel, the driving force of their fear was the gods of the people in the land that they lived. Now, you may be thinking, well, that's not my problem. I'm not polytheistic. I don't worship many gods. I believe in one true God. But are there idols? Are there functional gods in your life? An idol can be anything that we give more affection to or more allegiance to than it deserves. So ask yourself, what is it that makes you okay? What do you look to rescue you out of anxiety or panic or despair? What is it that you cling to? What is that thing that makes life, you know, kind of come alive for you? And if you lost that thing, you would be devastated. Those are the things in our lives that can become controlling in us when we give them greater affection and greater allegiance than they deserve. These become our idols, our functional gods. And like Israel, we find ourselves today living in a land with many gods. And we can easily allow what others define as valuable to supersede what God defines as valuable. Now notice this can be very subtle here, right? Israel, it was a slow fade that took over 40 years. They didn't completely renounce their faith because when trouble came in, what did they do? They prayed. They called out to God. You see, they still worshiped God formally. They still identified as God's people. Hey, we're God's people. But the things that were feared and worshiped by others around them slowly became the things that concerned them the most as well. Tim Keller, he explains it like this. He says, the Israelites had not abandoned worship of God for idols. They had combined the worship of God with idols. So is God your only God? Or is he just your God for Sundays? And then Monday you have a God, and Saturday night you have a God. Are you in danger of letting the priorities of others eclipse your priority as a child of God? Have the things that others deem important become of greater concern than what Scripture deems important? Your career, your child's education. Now, I'm not saying that those things aren't important. They are. They're very important. But is your picture of success in those areas, is it painted more by Scripture or is it painted more by our culture around us? Whose standards do you fear that you're not measuring up to? Whose voice are you listening to? I was reminded this week of studying this passage of how important it is for us to listen to God's word, to come and hear it preached and taught regularly, to read it for ourselves, to see our desperate need for, and I realize that I don't sense this enough, that we need to see Scripture more like we see oxygen, right? I mean, are you satisfied that you had enough oxygen yesterday? Is that good enough for you? Or do you need it today? All right, so we've seen that our fears are rooted in our desires. Now let's look at the assurance that we need to overcome our desires, the assurance that we need. Look in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and he sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So here we are finally introduced to Gideon, and he's not really different from the rest of Israel. He is beating out wheat in a wine press. Now, for those of you who have not threshed wheat in a while, let me explain, right? So what you would do is when the wheat was being harvested, you take it to this kind of flat, open area called a threshing floor, and you would throw it up in the air, and the chaff that was kind of useless, the wind would carry it away, and then the useful grain would fall back down into the pile. Right? And you thought cutting the edges off of your child's bread was an inconvenience, right? But what Gideon is doing is instead of doing this out in the open field, he's doing this in a wine press, which was a pit in the ground. He's doing this in hiding, in secret. He is doing this out of fear. He's afraid. Look at verse 12. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." That's comical. Right? Gideon doesn't appear to be mighty or courageous at all. Verse 13, and Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." So Gideon basically asks, where is God? If the Lord is with us, why is this happening? Why the hardship? Why the oppression? And he assumes that God must not be with us anymore. God's abandoned us. But what we learn in verse 10, it wasn't that God had abandoned his people, it's that his people had abandoned God. Verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you." Gideon, you want to see me work in a mighty way? You want to see something powerful, the things like your fathers talked about? I'm going to do it through you. And Gideon said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Gideon's like, "Me, Lord? You got the wrong guy. No, not me. I'm not a natural born leader. I don't have any clout. I'm not courageous." It's interesting that the angel of the Lord here doesn't disagree. Gideon's weakness is precisely why God is calling him. Because when God delivers Israel through Gideon, he wants Israel to know it wasn't Gideon. It wasn't Gideon's power or strength. It was God's strength behind it. And we see this over and over again throughout Scripture. The reason that God called Israel his own people is because they were the least, right? He chose David, a small shepherd boy, to defeat the champion Goliath. Moses was a guy in Scripture who actually had some clout growing up in Pharaoh's household. But yet he ran and hid in fear for 40 years when God came to him and said, hey, Moses, I want you to go back and lead my people out of Israel. And Moses was very reluctant too. No, God, not me. You got the wrong God. Send Aaron. He's much better speaker than me. He's a much better leader than me. Now, I don't know if this encourages you or insults you, but God deals with us in the same way. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31 says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Why does God do this? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Instead, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God's first call is the call to himself, to follow him, to follow Jesus. And if you have not obeyed that call, then you are living in opposition to the one who has all control. And there is no assurance for your fears. There is no peace for you. Because there can be no assurance in disobedience to the one true God. When God called, when the Lord, angel of the Lord calls Gideon, mighty man of valor. Gideon, he was hiding in a hole in the ground. But God's word has authority. His word has the power to create from nothing. Right? Just remember when God called Abraham the father of many nations, Abraham was a 99-year-old man without a son or daughter. So maybe you doubt that you can do the things that God calls you to. He calls you to live a holy life, but you fear you'll never have victory in sin. He calls you to make disciples, but you fear that you can't lead anyone. Well, here's what I want you to remember. God's call doesn't highlight our ability. It highlights his ability. God doesn't call capable people to accomplish his purposes. He calls dependable people, people who rely upon him for strength. Well, next, God gives Gideon the promise that would make all the difference. Verse 16, and the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. God's presence is the assurance that we need. God's presence is what makes all of the difference. So here's our second point for today. Point number two, our fears diminish in the presence of God. Our fears are diminished by the presence of God. You know, fear, it's usually an indicator that we're relying upon our own strength. So today, acknowledge your weakness. Acknowledge your need for help and be reassured of God's promise, I will be with you. Even to the end of the age, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now, after verse 10, when the prophet came and declared, you have not obeyed my voice, you've been disobedient, Israel, there are two ways that we might expect this story to go, right? Think of how this would play out in a typical human relationship. Like someone wrongs you, someone is unfaithful to you. I imagine that you would respond in one of two ways. On one hand, you might say, you know what? I am done with you. I am no longer wasting my time. I am moving on. Or the second way is to give an ultimatum. Well, you're going to have to pay for this. You're going to have to make up for this. I got to see you pay if we're to have anything here. But we don't see either of that. Right? Instead, we see God coming to a weak and a bitter man, Gideon, and initiating his rescue plan, giving a promise before there was ever any sign or indication that Israel was truly going to turn and follow him. See, God's salvation, it's not a response to our repentance, but our repentance is a response to his salvation. God doesn't call us because we are worthy and great. No, he makes us worthy by calling us. It's because he has called us that we are worthy. When the Lord comes and the first words out of his mouth to Gideon are, I'm with you. I'm for you. These aren't just motivating words that he's trying to say to Gideon. No, these words were to create a reality in Gideon. I mean, who was this angel of the Lord anyway? Right? Maybe when we read that, you thought, who is this character? An angel is a messenger of God, but Lord refers to God's own covenant name. And so in one verse, you see that this person is called an angel and it talks about the Lord in the third person, but then you see that it talks about that he is the Lord. And so who is this? And this is kind of confusing for us until we read the New Testament and we learn that Jesus is both the messenger from God, but is also God himself. And so this angel of the Lord, it's what theologians call a Christophany. It is an appearance of the Son of God here on earth before the incarnation that happened at Bethlehem, right? So God doesn't just send any messenger to Gideon to say, I'm with you. No, he sends himself. God came and actually shows up. To summarize the next few verses, Gideon asks, if this is really you, Lord, then show me a sign, right? Stay here while I go and I'll prepare a meal for you and I'll bring it back to you. And then when Gideon returns with the meal, he presents it before this angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord sticks out his staff and the meal ignites. It goes up in a blaze and then the Lord disappears. And Gideon realizes in verse 22 that he perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die. And Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and he called it, the Lord is peace. See, Gideon, he wanted assurance. Right? He wanted assurance because his tendency was fear and anxiety exists where assurance doesn't. And God comes himself, and he gives us the greatest assurance that we could ever need. He gives us himself, his presence. If we ever are tempted to doubt God's presence, if ever like Gideon, we are tempted to think, God, you've left us. Where are you? You've abandoned us. We only need to remember the gospel. For in the gospel, we see that Jesus, who was fully God, came and lived on this earth and died in our place to deliver us from our sins. In the gospel, God gives us himself. He is our peace. Note that fear is usually being more concerned with what I might lose than what I can give. But Jesus, he overcomes fear by losing his life so that he could give us life. He is our peace. All right, so what we've seen so far is that our fears are rooted in our desires, and then two, our fears are diminished in the presence of God. Third, now let's look at the priority that we need to make. After this encounter with the angel of the Lord, Gideon is given his first assignment, right? This is his number one priority, his first order of business. Verse 25. It says, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. And build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. His first order of business was to tear down the idols around him. Again, we see evidence that Israel hadn't abandoned worship of God for idols, but rather they had combined the worship of God with their idols, right? Because we learned back in verse 13 that Gideon's father had told them these stories of God's greatness, of God's deliverance from Israel, but yet it is Gideon's father who has an idol in his own backyard. But there's only one true God who stands in a class all his own. There is none like him. His authority is supreme. His power is superior, and he will not share the stage with anyone else. God will not allow you to enjoy his power while you reject his authority. Assurance is only found in obedience. We cannot reject his authority. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus, he tells his disciples, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It's not that it's an impossibility for us to worship multiple gods. It's just inconsistent, right? If your loyalty is divided, then you're not loyal, okay? So before God calls us, before he calls us to make war, to be used by him in his mission, he calls us to make war with our own idols. And so here's our third point. Point number three, our fears are fought by remembering the supremacy of God. You have fears, you have worries, you have anxiety in your life. Then the battle begins by fighting those idols, those strongholds in the recesses of your heart. Well, here's the good news. God is greater than your idols. God is greater. 1 John 4:4 says, little children, you were from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. What fears are keeping you from obedience? Is a fear of being alone keeping you from ending a dating relationship that you know is not honoring to God? Is the fear of being rejected keeping you from voicing conviction, sharing about Christ with someone you know needs to hear it? Well, know that the eternal God of the universe, he will never reject you as his child. Is the fear of being open and honest and exposing your own weaknesses, is it keeping you from biblical community? Know that God knows you for who you are and he loves you the same. Is the fear of losing your comforts keeping you from pursuing a call, maybe to cross-cultural missions? Know that the God of all comfort is the one who promises, I will be with you. God has called you to be holy as he is holy, to live by his values, not the values of those around you. And following God like this, following God into his call, it takes courage. Courage is not the absence of fear, but it is assessing that there is something greater than fear. And we've been looking at what that something is. We've been looking for what is it that's greater that can displace our fears. Well, for Gideon, it was the supremacy of God's worth. It was the fact that his God was superior to the other gods and that it was his God that had called him. And so he was going to walk in obedience. Now, I appreciate so much here that the Bible doesn't paint Gideon as having an immediate transformation where fear is no longer an issue in his life. No, Gideon is still reluctant. I mean, he tears down the altar, but he does it at night because he's afraid of his own family. He's afraid of the people in his town. But what matters is that he obeyed, that he listened and he heard the voice of God. He trusted God at his word. See, Gideon, he wasn't trying to be a hero. He was simply trying to be obedient. Now, this last week over the holiday, had the opportunity to watch the movie Sully. I don't know if any of you guys have seen that movie, or maybe you remember hearing back in 2009 of U.S. Airways Flight 1549 that miraculously landed safely on the Hudson River in an emergency landing, and all 155 lives were spared. Well, in that movie, Sully, who is depicted by Tom Hanks, is interviewed, and the interview says, hey, you know, people are talking to you, you're a hero. And Sully says, I don't feel like a hero. I was just trying to do my job. And I watched that movie and kind of had this text in my mind, and I thought perhaps believers today would be far more courageous, would be far more effective at demonstrating the power of God if we simply focused on being obedient more than we focus on being heroic. Our fears are rooted in our desires. Our fears are diminished in the presence of God, and our fears are fought by remembering the supremacy of God. So in conclusion, what is God calling you to? What is God calling you to? Are you holding on to something that he's calling you to let go of? Is there an idol in your life that's competing with God? Or are you holding back in obedience when he's calling you to go? You know, church, the church really only has one mission. And that mission is found in Matthew 28:19, where Jesus calls us to go and make disciples of all nations. Now, I read that passage a lot, and I think about what was it like for those 11 men that Jesus first told that statement to hear those words. These were 11 men who were uneducated. They weren't famous. They weren't powerful in any way. To hear Jesus say, make disciples of all nations, go into all of the world. I can imagine that their response might be something of fear and anxiety or of doubt. Really, God? You sure you want to use us? But Jesus' commission is sandwiched between a great announcement and a great promise. Let me read to you Matthew 28:18-20. Jesus came and he said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That's the announcement. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, here's the promise, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. For whatever God is calling you to do today, have the courage of conviction that it is He who calls you. It is He who sends you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that the worries of this life would not make us unfruitful in your kingdom. God, we live in a broken world where there is sin, there is danger, there is the reality of loss. And so, God, we do have reasons to fear, but God, you give us more reasons not to fear. You are the one who is in control. You are the God who is above all else, and yet you are the one who stooped low on our behalf. You came near to us, and you call us to yourselves, and you give us the promise that you will be with us and never leave us. God, I pray that that would assure us today. I pray that that would embolden us today to now go and live in greater dependence and obedience to you. In Christ's name I pray, amen.